Thank you for that, John. Let's stand and pray. Richard, would you lead us in an opening prayer this morning, please?
Well, Father, thank you for your great love for us today as we gather together the body of Christ. Thank you that you've given us the right to have fellowship and enjoyment as we love and serve you, as we, I guess, show what you're like on the earth. So here we are, Lord, gathered together this morning to listen to your word and to be challenged and to be refreshed and renewed. So, Lord, our prayer is that will happen for us, Lord, as we open our hearts to you. Thank you for this great advantage to gather together. And we bless this day. We bless the word. Bless Gregory, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Please be seated. Okay, today I want to look at a topic. For some of us, it might be a chance of remembering and rejoicing at something remembered. For some of us, it might be something exciting or new to be talked about. But today I want to talk about baptism. And it so turns out that this day, 5 years ago, Esther and Hannah were baptized. So when I said that we're doing baptism today, they thought that was just a fantastic coincidence by God's grace. So in my introduction today, I want to ask a favor of you all. And it's a hard thing I ask of you. I want you to put behind you everything that you have read, seen, heard, and experienced. Okay? We all come to this subject with preconceived notions. We have our own experience. So I want to say at the outset that we want to rejoice in something that perhaps a lot of us have done. But at the same time, when we look at the Word of God, I want us to deliberately take that off and put it aside. You can pick it up once I've finished, and you can disagree with everything that I've said. But I want you to give me a chance to look at God's Word. And it's a hard thing to do. Okay, so we all come from our unique background. We have different understandings. We have different practices. Let us look to the Word. So, the first point about baptism I want to bring to our attention. Baptism is about Christ. In the beginning, God created the earth in 6 days, and it was good, and everything was good. And as we heard last week in the sermon, sin entered the world, and sin by death, and death passed upon all men, because all men had sinned. But God did not leave us in that miserable estate. He sent his Son, his only beloved Son, in the form of a man. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. And he was taken by man, the creature that he had created, and nailed to the tree where he died. His blood was poured out. They took him down off the cross and they put him in a tomb. And 3 days later, they came to prepare his body, but it wasn't there. He was risen. Death had been defeated. Sin had been defeated. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that sin and death has been destroyed forever through faith in the operation of his blood. This is the gospel. This is the good news. God so loves you. You, individually. Psalm 139 says that he knows all your thoughts. In Matthew 10, it says that he knows all the hairs on your head. Some of us have less than others. Okay? But he knows the number. Okay? He knows you intimately. And he loves you intimately. And he gave his Son for you, that if you would believe in him, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And in Romans 8 it says, we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Daddy, Father. And so that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 1 to 6. Today I go a little bit slower because there's big portions to read. So turn with me and read them yourselves as well. Romans 6, verses 1 to 6. Does anyone need a sword? Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now last week we had a message on holiness, that we have been redeemed for the purpose of living holy unto God. Here we see that baptism has a signification with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 3 it says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So like Christ hung on that cross until he was dead, when we go down into the waters of baptism, we go down into the grave. When we come up out of the waters of baptism, we come up into the resurrection life. And so we associate ourselves, we join ourselves to what Christ has done. In Colossians 2 verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism. So when we go into baptism, we go in with Christ, with what Christ has done, the death. And part of that death is the old man. Part of that death is a life unto sin, given over to sin, given to self, given to passions, and we go into death with Christ. But, praise the Lord, we don't stay there. Last time when someone was baptized here, one of the little children said to me, how long do you baptize them for, Papa? And I casually answered and said, till the bubbles stop. No! Praise the Lord, we don't. We rise in new life. So it is about death, but it is about resurrection. Colossians 2, verse 12 and 13. Buried with him in baptism. And it doesn't stop there. There's no full stop. It's a comma. Look in the Bible there. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Amen. And that word there, I'm going to have a go at saying it, Sousopio, means to reanimate conjointly with. Okay? You who has quickened together with him, made alive, animated with Jesus. So you went into the grave. The old Gregory went into the grave. And then when I came up out of the grave, it was Gregory with Jesus. It was Robin with Jesus. It was Richard with Jesus. It was Hannah with Jesus. Not singular anymore. The singular one, the old man, went into the grave. And when you came up, it was resurrection life. It was with Jesus. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there with me. This one's a big passage. And we're going to read from 12 to 29. And it's all about 29. So you know the phrase, I say that to say this. So imagine at the end of 28, we insert the little phrase, I say that to say this. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 29. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some amongst you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if so be that the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, it's empty, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also that have fallen asleep, that have died in Christ, they're perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And I say that to say this, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Do you get it? The point of the baptism is resurrection. It's resurrection. We are baptized unto Christ because Christ rose. Otherwise, there's no point in the baptism. Do you get it? Okay. So, baptism is about death. Baptism is about resurrection. It's the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Why are they then baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Well, they're baptized for the dead because the dead rise, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so we too come up out of the water by the resurrection life. Okay, so it's about life. It's about being born again. In Galatians 3:27, Paul said, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I like that. I like the idea that it's not just Gregory anymore. It's Gregory with Christ, that I've put him on. I've put him on like a garment, and I've put him on the inside. I've put him on all around me. I have Christ. I am clothed in his righteousness, and I have him living in my heart. That's a beautiful thing. Back in Romans 6 again, we're going to read 3 to 13, Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We read this before. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall be. There's a prophecy there. Christ is coming back, and all those that have died in Christ will rise again. We will be with him in the resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, okay? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So we see alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 11. Alive from the dead. Verse 13. So baptism is about death. Baptism is about resurrection. And baptism is about new life. So the life that you live after you get out of the baptism and get all towered off and dry it off and change your clothes, and you go forward walking in new life. It's about new life. You don't go to the pub anymore. You don't do those things that you are now ashamed of. You have a new life, a new focus, a new Lord, new things to do. It's about life. Okay, so first of all, first point, it's about Christ. It's about his death. It's about his resurrection. And it's about a life with Christ. Point one. Point two. Baptism is about faith. Believing. We practice believers' baptism. Why do we practice believers' baptism? We practice it because it is scriptural. Mark 16, verse 16. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 8, verse 12, when Philip preached in Samaria, the Samaritans, when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so we see they believed and then they were baptized. In Acts 36, to 37, Philip was sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian, after hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What? What could hinder him from being baptized? Philip turned to him and asked him a very valid question. What was the question? Acts 8:37, and this is the question. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, then thou mayest. So we see that faith in Christ is essential for baptism. There is no room in any of these statements for baptizing babies. There are no scriptures for baptizing against a person's will or by force or doing so without their knowledge or their consent. We practice believers' baptism because it is scriptural. Okay, so it's all about faith. Baptism is about repentance. Repent. That means to be sorry, right? Wrong. In Acts 2:37-41, the men of Pentecost were pricked in their heart. They were sorry. They had their conscience smitten. And asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter responded and said, repent and be baptized. That means to turn from the way you were going this way, repent means to turn and go the other way. In a common sense, if I planted a crop of corn and it came up and it was looking a little bit sickly and I decided, nah, I'm going to disc that in and plant peas, I repented. I changed what I was doing this way and I did this way. Okay? It means a change of direction, 180 degrees to turn and to do something else. So baptism is about repentance. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul, preaching in Athens, he said that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In Acts 26, 20, Paul, speaking to King Agrippa, said, he showed to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem all the coasts of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So repentance is linked to baptism. Repentance is one of those things that are hand in hand with baptism. So that's point three. Point four, obedience. Okay? Baptism is about obedience. Christ commanded us to be baptized and was baptized himself. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Now, as an obedience, we see in Matthew 3:15, Jesus came to John the Baptist and said, you can baptize me now, John. And John says, no way. I need to be baptized of you? And you come to me and ask me to baptize you? No way, Jesus. What did Jesus say? He said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. In Matthew 10:24-25, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he humbled himself, he became a man, and then as a man he went into the waters of baptism and was baptized by John the Baptist, then how much more should you and I, who are full of sin, who err continually, need the baptism, the repentance, and the obedience to God. Point five, baptism is entrance into. We are baptized into Christ's death. We arise into his life. We are also baptized into his body. We are made to drink into one spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through to 20. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where was the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Please note, this is not a denominational statement. Okay? A baptism certificate does not provide membership at a church on West Main Street. Okay? It's not about membership. It's about being in Christ's body. And you know, on Wednesday we were around there at the Clumps. And you know, I love working together with my brethren. You know, one guy's up on top of the caravan with a cordless drill, another guy's down the bottom with a saw, there's a couple over there measuring something, and someone over there's banging something with a hammer, and there's a bunch of ladies inside cooking up a storm. And you look at that, put them all in the kitchen cooking up a storm, not much work could get done. Put them all up on top of the caravan and give them all a cordless drill. Oh, who's going to cut the wood? Take away the fellas with the tape measures and chaos reigns supreme. Okay? And so we see, whenever we get together as a group of people, that we all have individual functions. And we come together and we produce something that is beautiful. Something that is whole. Something that is complete. And that's what the body is here. And Paul's using that analogy with a hand and an eye and a foot. You know, you think about a foot hopping down the road with no eye to look out for where it's going, no brain to tell it where to go. It's pretty useless, isn't it? Okay? And so we're the body. And we're baptized into that by one Spirit. Okay? Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We are one in Christ. And oh, doesn't it make you weep? It makes you weep. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Am I of Paul? Am I of Apollos?" You know, and what have we done? Oh, we have the Baptist Church, the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, and we split the body up. And we've segmented the body and we said, "We're not of the hand. You might be the hand, but we're the foot. You know, get thee away from me." That's wrong. That is not God's heart. It is one Spirit and one body. Okay. In the Old Testament, God took a group of Hebrew slaves and brought them through the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he created the nation of Israel through that baptism." They went Hebrew slaves on the shore, went down into the sea, they came up, the nation of Israel. And so we see that baptism is entrance into. It is important. It is a sign or a seal of going into the waters, an individual, and coming up out of the waters, the body of Christ. Jesus doesn't ask you for a written contract. He doesn't ask you to open up a vein and write your name in blood on a certificate to say, "Yes, I am Jesus." He calls you to believe with all your heart, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized. We cannot claim baptism. Now, I want to be specific here. Baptism is a seal. Baptism is a sign. But we cannot claim it outside or separate to faith and repentance. Therefore, we cannot baptize babies. The seal is only the seal when the individual being baptized has faith and has repentance. Okay? And then it's a seal. Okay? Okay. Baptism is beginning. In the Bible, people believe and then right there are baptized. It's right there at the beginning. So at the beginning of your faith, you get baptized. In a sense, that makes baptism an initiation ceremony. Okay? It's you're being initiated into the body, the spirit. You're associating with the death, the resurrection, new life. It's all there, tied together. Jesus' life, we see his baptism being the starting point of his earthly ministry. And there's a couple of different scriptures. In Acts 1:22, it says, "Beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken from us." Now, Jesus was walking around the place before the baptism of John. But at the baptism of John, he started his earthly ministry. And then he continued it until his crucifixion. In Acts 10:37, that word which was published in Judea after the baptism which John preached. Okay, so the disciples clearly saw the baptism that occurred in Jesus' life as the start of Jesus' ministry. Israel began as a nation. The law was given to Moses once they had passed through the Red Sea. For us as Christians, when we go through baptism, that is a start, the beginning of our walk. Now, please note, faith obviously precedes baptism. Repentance obviously precedes baptism. And sometimes, as in the case of Cornelius' house, spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, prophesying, can precede baptism. Nevertheless, baptism is right there with them. Okay? It's there at the start. It's a beginning. So baptism is a beginning. As an act of obedience and as an act of our will, it shows our willing submission and our loyalty to our Saviour. Therefore, it signifies the beginning of discipleship. It signifies the beginning of following. Okay, point seven, our last point, and then we go on to some questions. Now, this is one that you're going to have to bear with me because we overcorrect. In Christianity, we overcorrect. And in the West, we're shockers. We're absolutely shockers for this. So the Catholics were doing something wrong. Martin Luther come along and he goes, they're wrong. This is the truth. And I think the truth in a lot of cases is sometimes there in the middle. And when we see something wrong, we think that we improve our case by overstating it. Now, one of the things that people get really toey about in the West is the phrase baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. That something happens at baptism. Now, we are flesh and blood, and we don't see spirit. Okay? We just see flesh and blood. And so in the case of the Catholics and Martin Luther, they had communion. And they said, when the priest says hocus pocus over the bread and the wine, it turns it into the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Okay? Hoc est, poke est, I don't know the Latin. But that's where we get the phrase hocus pocus. Do you know that? That's where we get it from. It's because that's what the Latin sounded like to the average person being said at the front of the cathedral. And so Martin Luther said, no, that's not true. No, it's just bread and it's just wine. It's not blood, it's not flesh. But you know, Jesus said when he gave the bread to his disciples, he said, this is my body, eat it. And this is my flesh. And he said, this is my blood, drink it. And another place, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you will have no life in you. And so I think, I think that when we partake of communion, and we'll be doing it over Pascha weekend, you know, when we do that in the Spirit, we're doing that. Yes, it's still bread. You know, it's not a chewy piece of meat. Yes, it's still bread for all of those who want to argue and look in the flesh. But in the Spirit, when we by faith partake and say, this is the body of Christ, and we are partaking of Christ and we're taking Christ into us spiritually. Is that not what we're doing? Now, you know, the whole magical thing that the Catholic Church was doing, clearly that's wrong. But let's not just go over to this other extreme and just deny something beautiful that's happening there. Now, I say that to say this. Back to baptism. We say, a lot of denominations say, and I've heard this so many times I care not to count, it is just an outward expression of an inward commitment. Mm-hmm. Baptism is just, almost like saying only. an outward expression of an inward commitment. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the scripture say about baptism? Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth and is baptized. That's what it says. 1 Peter 3:21. The ark, speaking about the ark, 8 souls saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A good conscience leads us to action, and by it we enter into the resurrection life. John 3:5. Just read it for what it is. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, if we would look at those scriptures and remember, please remember, baptism outside of faith, outside of repentance, is meaningless. It's meaningless. It's a magical rite. It's a magical hocus pocus. But, with faith, with repentance, when a repentant person comes together and holds out his hand to say, Daddy, what does God do? He reaches down with two of his and says, my child, my son. And so we see, and clearly the early Christians, clearly the disciples felt that the baptism was a washing. Something mystical, something in the spirit, something happened. And they even said, the anti-Nicene fathers, they even made provisions. They felt this so strongly that they made provisions that if somebody believed, and this happened frequently at the Colosseum, somebody would see those Christians getting fed to the lions and they'd say, I believe too, and immediately got thrown over the fence into the lions and got eaten up as well. And they said that there was a baptism of fire. There was a baptism of blood, which if a person had that baptism, they didn't need water baptism. The thief on the cross that was dying and said, I believe. Oh, he never got baptized. How can he be regenerated if the waters of baptism? Well, he was being crucified. Okay, and Jesus said, today you shall be with me. Okay, so if there comes a circumstance where upon your confession of faith you get thrown to a lion, don't worry about it. However, if there's no lions roaring, and upon your confession of faith, you decide to sidestep the baptism, what does that mean? Okay, so some questions. I am going to leave it to you and your consideration. I am going to say, baptism is a mystical process inextricably linked to salvation and cleansing. And I'm going to leave that statement with you, and you can talk to me about it afterwards if you disagree. Okay, so some questions. So, how are we to baptize? Now, the word baptize is the word baptizo in the Greek. It's not in classical Greek, so you can't go look up the Odyssey or the Iliad or something and see what context they use that word in. You can't do that, okay? Baptizo is a transliteration, baptize. So it's not really descriptive, as far as English goes, to describe what's happening at baptize. So how should we do it? 907 in Strong's Concordance says baptizo, a derivation of 911, which is bapto, a primary verb meaning to whelm. Now, as an immersion Baptist, I consider it's pretty clear when you look at Strong's Concordance. But the guy Strong, who wrote Strong's Concordance, could very well write his theology into his definition of baptize. So I want to give all of my pouring and sprinkling baptism people a chance without just knocking them down with Strong's Concordance and whacking them on the side of the head. Okay, so what can we say? You know, in the Bible, in Mark 7, verse 4 and verse 8, and in Luke 11:38, it talks about the Pharisees don't eat unless they baptize, unless they baptismo. They have various traditions of baptismo pots and vessels, okay? They baptismo before dinner. Okay, so what does that mean? Does that mean they all have to take a swim in the lake before they have lunch? It doesn't sound like that would be right. Cornelius and the Philippian jailer, both, they were in their house when Paul or Peter preached to them, and straight away they were baptized. And so they say, the people who believe in pouring, clearly all that's required is a cup of water, job's done. Well, it's interesting. Bear with me, and I'll give you another perspective. Matthew 3:16, Jesus went up straight away out of the water. Mark 1:10, and straight away coming up out of the water. John 3:23. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. Acts 8:36-38, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so we see a pattern here for baptism where it's describing baptism. Usually there's a large body of water. Now, it references, certainly, those people in those houses. We're going to come to that later. But something that is of, I think, greater interest to us, if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 5, we have the story of Naaman. And he has leprosy, and he comes to Israel to be cleansed of his leprosy because the maid tells him that there's a prophet there that would see him be clean. Okay, he goes to the king of Israel, who gets terribly upset that he's been asked to cleanse someone of leprosy, and then Elisha hears about it and says, "Come to me, I'll help you out." And so Naaman comes over to the prophet Elisha. What does the prophet Elisha tell him to do? Verse 10, "And Elisha sent a message unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Okay? And Naaman got grumpy. You know, there's better rivers in where I come from than this dirty one. I won't. And changes his mind. He goes over. And in verse 14 it says here, "Then he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh again came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, this is written in Hebrew. Baptizo, baptismos, bapto are all Greek words. Okay, are you with me? This story here is written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word there in verse 10, the first Hebrew word is rokats, a primary root to lave. It's translated bathe and wash. In verse 14, the second Hebrew word there, what he did, he was told to go wash, have a bath, go wash. And verse 14, the word there is torbal. It's a primary word to dip. It's translated dip, dipping, and plunge. Okay? Now, about 100 BC, a group of Hebrew rabbis, they say 70 of them, went and translated the Old Testament into Greek before Christ. And it's called the Septuagint. And it's the version of the Bible that we all have. When we see the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament, that's usually the Septuagint, okay? Because that's the Greek Old Testament they had. So here's a question. What words did they use to describe what happened? What would be the best Greek word? Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm an Aussie. And I barely have a good grasp on the English language. So don't ask me to be a professional on Greek. I'm not. I make no pretensions to be. But what word did they use? They lived then. They used Greek. What word would they use to describe? So the first one, verse 10, look at that one. Go and wash. That's the Greek word luo. And we have that in the New Testament all over the place. It's translated wash. Various washings, wash this, wash that. It's wash. You all know what verse 14 was, don't you? He went and baptismos'd in the river 7 times. He baptizo'd in the river 7 times. And that's the Greek word they chose to explain what Naaman did. So the Hebrew word, well, you may well ask, could that Hebrew word torbal mean to pour water over? Could Naaman have walked out into the River Jordan, took a cup with him, and hoiked 7 cupfuls of water over his head? Or knelt down right on the very edge, got down on his knees, and tipped a jug of water over his head 7 times? Could have he done that? Well, the other uses in the Bible of the word torbal, because it's used several times, in Leviticus 4, verse 6, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood. Ruth 2, 14, Boaz said, eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. 1 Samuel 14, 27, but Jonathan put forth the end of his rod and dipped it in the honeycomb. Hazael in 2 Kings 8:15 took a thick cloth and dipped it in water. Job 9:31 said, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me. So we see the use of that word to take an object and place it into fluid. Do you get it? That's what the use of that word means. It does not mean, and there is another word, it's shofak, where it means to take a fluid and tip it on an object. There is a word for that, and it's not this word. This word is to take an object and put it into fluid. So when Naaman dipped baptizo, he was immersed. Just to finish up, back to the Greek, in Revelations 19:11, we have here a verse, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That vesture was baptized in blood. Okay? John 13:26 is the Last Supper, And John is lying, reclining on the breast of Jesus, and he says, "Who is going to betray you, my Lord?" And Jesus answered and said, "It is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. In Luke 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in torments, and he cried and said to Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue." Those words there are baptizo. Dip. You don't take a piece of bread and pour your soup on top of it. Okay? We can see a clear pattern of baptizo. From Naaman, the Hebrew words that were translated into Greek words. They spoke the language. They had it together. We can see from using the Bible to interpret the Bible. We can see from the New Testament scriptures that baptism occurred where there were large bodies of water. And who's to say, since the Philippian jailer, Lydia, went down by the river where prayer was wont to be made, and nobody has a problem about Lydia getting baptized, who's to say that the jail didn't overlook the river? And when he took them, and it says he took them and baptized them, that he didn't trot them down to the river and dunk them in. Okay? And so we need to see what the clear teaching of the New Testament is, and it is take an object and to place it into a fluid, place them into water. Once they are in the water, it is most logical that they were fully whelmed and immersed in the water. Okay, when should we get baptized? In Acts 10:44-48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That was Peter to Cornelius' household. In Pentecost, in Acts 2:37-41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls. Philip in Samaria, but when they believed Philip, they were baptized, both men and women. The eunuch in 8:36, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, and he baptized him. Paul, in Acts 9:18, the scales fell from his eyes. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Lydia, Acts 16:14-15, she attended unto those things that were spoken of Paul, and she was baptized. The Philippian jailer, in Acts 16:33, they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and was baptized, his and his straightaway. In Acts 18, verse 8, the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians having believed and were baptized. Overwhelmingly, in the scriptures, upon their confession of faith, they were baptized. That's it. No waiting periods, no catechisms, no church history lessons. They believed and were baptized. When should we be baptized? If you are an adult or a mature youth, you may well ask the question, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? For all the young children present, I would say, and this is my personal conviction, don't hurry. This is a serious decision requiring maturity. Jesus knows that you love him, and he loves you. Wait a little, and it will soon be time. For my own family, I have felt that sometime between the age of 16 and 20 is a good time. The reason I say that is in the Old Testament, 20 years old and upward, they were accountable for not entering into the promised land and complaining against God. Yet I feel somehow that before 16, as a mind of a child, you haven't fully grasped the concepts of an adult, and so don't hurry it. Don't hurry it for our children. Okay, next question. What about baptizing infants? And amongst us today, We may have Anglicans, Presbyterians, Catholics, and it is a common practice amongst denominations today to baptize infants. If the scriptures, however, teach baptism has to be accompanied by faith in the one being baptized, where do we get the tradition of infant baptism? In the Ante-Nicene Fathers, I went and had a bit of a look because I was interested and I thought maybe it might shed some light on what's going on. Tertullian, writing approximately 198, he said this: "And so accordingly to the circumstances, disposition, and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable. This is particularly true in the case of little children. If anyone understands the weighty importance of baptism, he will fear its reception more than its delay. Sound faith is secure of salvation." So in 198, Tertullian, and we don't have any comments on baptism before this, is writing and saying, don't baptize the children too early. It's a serious point. Don't rush this thing. Yet by 250, only 52 years later, Cyprian writes, "In respect to the case of infants, you say that they should not be baptized within the second or third day after their birth, that the law of ancient circumcision should be regarded. So you think that one who has just been born should not be baptized and sanctified within the eighth day. However, we all thought very differently in our council." And then by 390, which is after the time of Constantine, in the Apostolic Constitutions, and you can say the Catholic Church is well on the way by now in 390 AD, "Baptize your infants and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of God." Okay? You're commanded, baptize them all. Get them all baptized. Now, we don't know why the church changed its practice. It's not stated. But it did. I am going to take a calculated guess, and this is complete hearsay, but bear with me. Cyprian, when he wrote that in 250, he lost his life shortly afterwards. He was killed in one of the Roman persecutions. Okay? Understand that, everyone? Everyone in this room, imagine getting rounded up and murdered for your faith. All the adults, look around. Everyone look around. Everyone here over 20 years of age, imagine them not here. Who's left? Who's left? And I can imagine, because I've been married for 20 years now, I can imagine the mothers having their children torn out of their arms as they're taken off to the Colosseum. And wouldn't you want something? Wouldn't you want a little bit of something to give an assurance that they're going to be a Christian when they grow up, right? Like they're okay, aren't they? We'll baptize them. Well, it's a seal of God, after all. It's assuring their faith. We'll baptize them. Now, how terrible that would be. How terrible that would be. Beautiful children. Beautiful children. And this has happened to our brothers and sisters. And they get taken off to an ungodly home and forced to worship pagan gods, the gods of the Romans, idols. And my guess, because the church was persecuted frequently, that's probably where it came from. Where did the tradition, why did the immersion get put away? And why did the tradition of pouring or sprinkling become? Well, you don't want to kill too many babies by baptizing them. So I guess it's just safer to tip a bit of water over their head, make the sign of a cross, and call that baptism. And I guess that's probably where the tradition comes from, because it doesn't come from the clear teaching of faith, repentance, and baptism. But the infant baptizers will say they baptized households. It says so clearly in the scripture. Acts 16:15. Lydia, the seller of purple, and when she was baptized, and her household. And then Acts 16, verse 30 to 33, the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." And they spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straight away. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. In Acts 16:40, after they were let go, a bit further along in that chapter, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul says, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanas." In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? First question, does it say who the members of the household was? No, it doesn't. And so we shouldn't. That's the first point. So it's an argument of silence, from silence. It says here that Paul, and Peter did to Cornelius, baptized three households. So what's to say that Lydia, the seller of purple, didn't have two fully grown lady servants? Who's to say that the Philippian jailer just had himself, his wife, and one male servant? It does not say anything about children. It just doesn't say it. It's silent. So it doesn't say they baptized children, and it doesn't say that they did not baptize children. It's silent. So it's an argument of silence. And so to base a major doctrine, and it's a major doctrine, upon an argument of silence is not wise. Okay, it's also relevant to note, and sorry if I'm belaboring this, but if we say that all of Scottsdale turned out to vote in the local council elections, clearly, it is expected that all those who are too young to vote were exempted and did not vote. Okay? And so when it says he baptized all his household, he baptized all his household that believed, he baptized all his household, did he baptize the cat and the dog as well? Okay? So let's not draw something from nothing. That is not the clear teaching of the Bible, which has faith, repentance, and baptism. Okay. But if I say that there is a mystical cleansing and a washing attributed to baptism, why wouldn't we baptize infants? If there is a mystical cleansing, if by being baptized, you do wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Why wouldn't we want this for our infants? Well, let's look at that for a second. Has an infant committed a sin? He's just got born yesterday. No. Okay? No. It's not necessary. But, even, let's put that aside. Let's go on. All the scriptures that I've already read, Mark 15:16. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 8:12. They believed Philip, they were baptized. Acts 8:36 and 37. See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. In all the scriptures, belief or faith of the person being baptized is a requisite to the baptism. Full stop. So too, the mystical cleansing and washing. It is only true if accompanied by faith in the individual. It is God's response to your faith. In Matthew 9:29, Jesus said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Nowhere do we have the teaching that your faith can save another person. So you love your wife. She doesn't believe in the Lord. Can you save her? Wives, you love a husband and he's not a Christian. Can your faith save him? Children, you love the Lord Jesus, and your parents aren't Christians. Can your faith save them? There is no magical water that you can sprinkle over a baby or an adult for entry into heaven. God has ordained one way, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood and through his finished work on the cross. One way. There is no water that will get you to heaven. Okay? It is only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nearly there. Keep going. But the baptism does have power, right? It's a seal, right? I heard one minister say, when the devil comes knocking, just hold up your baptism certificate. He'll run. I did. It's true. Okay? To believe that a certificate has magical powers is nonsense. It's nonsense. It's superstitious nonsense. To say the sign of wearing, making the sign of a cross or wearing a cross around your neck somehow gives you spiritual protection against the enemy? Does anyone here believe that? Please. It is a spiritual battle. And Satan is only too happy to get you to hold up a certificate or wear a cross around your neck. Because he knows that if you've done that, you've missed it. And he's got you. Okay? It's a spiritual battle. And our enemy is a lion. And he's a roaring lion. And we need to be sober. And we need to be vigilant. And no baptism certificate or cross hanging around your neck is going to help you in the war. Keith Green once said, to go to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And the seal of baptism is the faith behind it. Otherwise, it is nothing more than Jewish circumcision, an empty rite, a tradition with no power and no reality. In Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being uncircumcised. And so too, you can say that you received the sign of baptism, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which you had being yet unbaptized. It's your faith which leads you to repentance, which leads you to baptism, and it's the seal of the faith which you already had. So baptism by itself, a certificate, a magical water, is nonsense, okay? It's about faith. So, last question. Okay, second to last question. Rebaptism. Is it scriptural? Rebaptism. Have I trodden on all your toes enough today? I've got one left. Acts 19, verse 3 to 5, says rebaptism is scriptural. And he said unto them, until then, what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here was a group of people who had been baptized, and now they're getting baptized again. Interesting. So, I would ask you, before we go any further, when you were baptized, what were you doing at the time? If you were being baptized into Christ, from an unbeliever to a believer, thinking that you were associating with his death and resurrection, and that you were making a public declaration of your faith, well done. Good job. But if you did it to join a church, it was church membership. You had to do it. If you want to go to that building on Sunday at that time, you got to get dipped. If that was your intent, If you were baptized in a church that is outside orthodoxy, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, If you were a baby and you have no recollection of your baptism, you have a case for rebaptism. You have a strong case for rebaptism. Some would say that it's not rebaptism because those baptisms don't count. Because it's believer's baptism. You must believe and be baptized. But we're going to call it rebaptism for the story. The Anabaptists were rebaptizers. Anna again, okay? So they said, no, our baptism as a baby didn't count because we didn't believe. And the Catholics killed them by the truckload. Kill the Anabaptists, okay? So we can call them again baptizers and we can call this rebaptism. Okay, examples, however, where rebaptism is not necessary. Let's say you change denominations. You don't need to get baptized again, okay? You don't need to do that. If you were baptized as an adult and you backslid and you lived a worldly life and you repented of that, and then you came back to the church, you don't need to be baptized again. Okay? Some of us fall short of the grace of God regularly. But we don't need to get baptized every time we've done something wrong. That's not it. Okay, if you were baptized as an adult and you didn't have the full understanding that you have today, that's okay. We grow. We understand. There are a lot of things that I understand better this year than I understood last year, but that's okay. Your baptism is valid. Okay? There's no need for rebaptism. Okay. Now, I want to point out, there are, however, a few grey areas, I think, which require careful and prayerful consideration on behalf of us. If you were a child, so if you were a young youth, that's a grey area. That is a grey area. If you were 8 or 6 when you got baptised, you may want to pray about that. If you were a youth going along with a youth group, the culture was that you got baptised at about age 16, and so you did, but you weren't ready. In your heart, you weren't. And you can look back at that now at the age of 25 or something like that, and you can see that you went along with people. That's a grey area. Okay, pray about that. If you were baptised because there was an expectation in your church that you had to be baptised before you could get married, you really wanted to get married, and it was about marriage for you, then that's another grey area. You know, you were an adult, but you did it for the wrong reason. Okay, if you were baptized, and this is another one, this is a grey area, someone asked me this one just not that long ago in the last 12 months. They were baptized by a non-scriptural mode of baptism. Should they be rebaptized? They were baptized as an adult and they were poured. And I think that is a grey area. And you should pray about that. You should consider it. I don't think that there's a pat answer. And I don't think, even though the most scripturally accurate method is immersion, dipping someone, plunging them under the water, it is the intent of the heart. There is a baptism by fire. There are people who never had an opportunity on their sick bed as they were dying in a car crash. They cried out to the Lord. And they were never baptized. And so let's put it in its proper perspective. That if you were believer's baptism, but done by the wrong mode, then it's a grey area. It's grey. Okay. So all these areas call for prayer, self-examination, sharing with your family and brethren, and the Lord will lead us in peace. Rebaptism is a very serious subject. And sober subject, and it is not to be entered into lightly. I have met people that were rebaptized, and then they got rebaptized again because they weren't quite sure that they really had the full. I know I got baptized again, but I just feel like now I have a better handle on it. I just want to do it again. No. It is a serious and it's a sober subject. Let's treat it that way. Don't be too quick to counsel somebody when they're talking to you about it, but offer to pray and to give wise counsel. Churches that insist on rebaptism, if you are not baptized by their denomination, trample on a sensitive and important subject. A friend of the family is being told that she must be rebaptized because she's joining a Baptist church, and she was not baptized in the Baptist denomination. So she is being forced, she's a mother of several young children, she's been forced to be rebaptized because that's what the church demands. Now, this is a sensitive subject. Let's not use large boots. Last question. I've been a Christian for over 20 years and never got baptized. Do I need to now? Praise the Lord for 20 years of loving service. You've had prophetic words. You speak with tongues. You've prayed for people and they've been healed. You've taught Sunday school for the last decade. Praise the Lord. We can clearly see that God is working in your life. You have the fruits of a Christian. You're walking as a Christian. So why should I go back to the start and get baptized? Clearly I missed that, right? Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15. I've read this already. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It's seemly, it's proper, it's appropriate that we do this thing. Matthew 10, and I said this already, 10:24 to 25, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be his master and the servant as his Lord. I knew a lady who was, that's exactly her case. She'd been a Christian for 20 years and she was getting married. And she'd never been baptized. And her father felt that it was important while she was still under his authority. She'd left home 20 years ago. And she was quite old as she was getting married. He felt that he should make sure she gets baptized. And she was like, come on, Dad. That's for beginners Christians. If you haven't done it, what are you saying to the Lord Jesus Christ? He who knew no sin and humbled himself in the waters of baptism, what are you saying when you say, oh, I don't need to do that? Okay? So if that's you, I hope I haven't trodden on your toes. I would encourage you to get baptized. It's never too late. Praise the Lord. Okay, in conclusion, that's it. I'm done with my questions and my points. Baptism is all about Christ, all right? Baptism is about him. It's about what he has done. Religion has so muddied the water, and that's why I said, put your traditions behind you. Put all the things that you've seen about baptism behind you. We have a muddy mess out there called Christianity today. Let's look to the word here. And if the word is spoken to your heart today, don't go and smooth the butter of tradition over it so you can't hear your conscience anymore. Okay, you listen to the word and listen to what it's telling you. Okay, it's about death and dying. It's about the death of the old man. It's about dying to self. Baptism's about resurrection, being risen together with him now and being risen with him for eternity. It's about new life. It's about a new life in Christ, new desires, new goals, a holy, sanctified life, about being alive unto God. Okay? Listening to God, listening to his Spirit, desiring to be obedient. Lord, what would you have me do today? Are you alive unto God? It's about faith. It's all about faith. In Christ. By faith, through faith, and in faith, we are baptized. We are baptized because we have faith. It is about repentance. Repentance towards God prepares us for baptism. It is about obedience. We obey our Lord's command when we are baptized. We follow his example by humbling ourselves in baptism. Baptism is entrance into. It outwardly shows a spiritual reality of entering his body. Often, at baptism, there is a spiritual blessing and a fullness. It is also a seal of belonging to Christ. Who here experienced an extra special spiritual blessing at their baptism? Can anyone give me an amen?
Amen.
Okay, I did too. You know, there was, you know, it was like my hair stood on end for a whole week afterwards. It was beautiful, okay? It is also a seal of belonging to Christ. Amen. Baptism is a beginning. It is the first ordinance of the church. In a sense, an initiation ceremony and a beginning of new life. Baptism is a mystical process. Let's not, with our Western eyes, do away with that. We may not understand it, but let's not do away with it. In the spirit realm, exciting things, wonderful things happen when a man or a woman renounces the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we know that because in Luke 15:10 it tells us, "Likewise I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Okay? So we don't see that. But you know, when you stuck up your hand and said, "I'll do it." When you got down on your knees and humbled yourself and said, "Lord, use me." Did you hear anything? I didn't. Did you see anything? I didn't. But there was a couple of angels doing high fives in heaven. You know, there was a party. There was, "Woohoo! He did it! See that?" Okay, and in the spirit, in the spiritual realm, they rejoice. It's a mystical process. It's a beautiful thing. And it's real. We can't see that, but it's happening. And if the angels just soberly said, "Yes, that's very good," well, that's fine too. But I kind of think they had more enthusiasm than that. Okay? All right. Young people, don't rush it. Young people, don't rush it. Older people, why delay? If there is a need for rebaptism, after careful, prayerful preparation, please do so. Baptism is a beautiful ordinance that we draw close to Jesus Christ in obedience and love. Let us stand and pray. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. You have done it all. On the cross, you died. You were buried and you rose from the dead, Lord Jesus, conquering sin and death. Mm. And so we look to you, our risen Lord, and praise your holy name.
Thank you, Lord.
Father, I pray for grace. If these words today are for anybody who has business to do with you, I pray, Father, that you would quicken them and that you would hide all of the human words and show your spiritual words to people's hearts. Father, for all of us here who have been baptized, Lord, on their behalf, we lift up our hearts to you. We praise you for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And when we remember the joy of first serving you, I pray, Lord, rekindle our first love. Make our hair stand on end all over our body with the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in his sight. We love you, Father, and we thank you for being our God and for the redemption, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, please be seated. I wanted to make an announcement about, as the world calls it, Easter, Pascha, in 2 weeks' time. We will be having, it's just our little family tradition, if you would, to sing somber songs and to fast on the Friday before Easter Sunday. That's our family tradition. I'm not saying that you have to do this. I would like to invite you to join us if you would like to. There will be no lunch. We will sing, and there are crucifixion songs, and we'll read crucifixion scriptures. And then on Sunday, we are going to have a service a little bit different. Mr. Baker, Mr. Holloway, and Mr. McCallum are each going to give short messages, and we're going to have a rejoicing and a celebration of our risen Lord and Saviour. So I'm not expecting anybody on Friday, but you are welcome to join us if you would like at 10:30 here in this little church house. And then on Sunday, we will have a normal service with a lunch and a celebration of what our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Day of all Lord's Days, has done. We will also have communion on that day. If you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are a believer and are coming to convictions about baptism, I encourage you and invite you to join us for communion. If, however, you haven't given your heart to the Lord or are yet to be at that age in your life, then it's perhaps not for you. So we will be having communion Sunday fortnight. Okay, that's all the announcements that I had. So I can smell some aromas coming out of that room behind me. So maybe let us stand. And Paul, would you lead us in a prayer for the noonday meal?